Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21 is where we'll begin today. John is still talking about the church. As we've said, a lot of people think that this refers to heaven. But as you go through and you look at a lot of the pieces here, there's some things about heaven that just do not fit. But you do see several things, several truths revealed about the church that Christ built. In 18 through 21, we have some stones. And we'll tie these in with the church as we go along. Revelation 21, starting with verse 18, says, "And the building of the wall thereof was jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all manner of precious stones. The first stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jaspis, the 12th amethyst." And then in verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the several gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Now, as you look at verse 21, you start to see that John, as he talks about the city, which we've identified as the New Testament church, he here refers to the walls plus foundations, plural. And he describes the church, as you look at verse 18, with some pretty significant things. He refers to jasper and pure gold, which is like clear glass. Now, if you were in ancient times, we've got some pretty good ways as far as refining and purifying. But if you go back about 2,000 years ago and you had pure gold, how valuable was it? It was really valuable. As you go back and you look at how things were being done, a long time ago, gold was mixed with different things such as silver, very common things, so pure gold was very, very unusual. If John's describing the church, God's people, the saved, and God compares them to what's our image? Not just gold, but he compares them to pure gold. What does that say about the preciousness of the people in the church? It says we're pretty important, right? But don't you think that there are people sometimes who they look at themselves in the church and they see that in their mind, they're not all that significant. We're really not that important. We're not him. We're not her. We don't do this. We don't do that. So we're not all that important. That's not God's view of the people who are in the church. God looks at each one of his people and views them in this way. And then you have this other thing. Now, we've never seen this in life. Anybody ever see gold?
Pure gold.
Well, not just saying gold, not pure gold. But anybody ever see gold? Well, most of us have, you know, in a ring, if you've got a ring, okay. You know, you look at that ring, you look at the earrings, or you look at a gold coin. What's not true about the gold that's true of this gold?
Not pure.
Well, okay, that's going to be one of the points that we could point out for sure. All right. Yes, and that's what Don was saying. It's not going to be pure gold. But what's he? How's he describe this gold?
Pure.
Well, not just pure, but there's something else.
Clear like glass.
Yeah. Clear like glass. What does that tell us? You can see through it. It's transparent. And as we look at that gold, anybody ever see gold that's transparent?
No.
Well, in this life, in this earth, we can't see that.
Gold has an amazing characteristic to it. It's extremely malleable. In other words, you can take pure gold and beat it into a sheet that's so fine that you can see through it.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that's what he had in mind, I don't know.
Maybe. But I think here you have an important image that we see, as we said, Revelation has a lot of stuff. It's really a restatement of what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. And here, consider the image. It's a beautiful image. On the one hand, God initially says, if you're a saved person, you're like what? You're like pure gold. And then he takes that image and he says, it's also like gold that's transparent. You can see through it. When we think about a Christian, what is that spiritual status that God's people have? As far as sin. We're walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. What happens? All right, we're continually cleansed. Romans 5 verse 2 talks about standing in the grace of God. So the point seems to be twofold. Number one, this is how precious you are. Number two, what's your spiritual status as you go through life? You are without sin. Not that we fail to sin. We do sin. But God is saying by this particular image, you are valuable and I maintain your spiritual purity by the blood of Christ. So it is really an amazing image. Anything that you might want to ask before we move on a little bit? Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21. We're looking at the stones. Okay, and then as we look a little further, we have the word building. We're going to say some more about the foundations a little bit later. We've talked about the walls, that is, being behind the wall of protection that God has for his people throughout the Christian era. The word that's translated building in verse 18 is an interesting word. It's found only here in the New Testament. And the idea is that you would actually build something into this wall. And here again, as we think about the church, this is very, very interesting. Some will have a ring that will have maybe diamonds built into it. Another person might have a bracelet and there are precious stones built into it. And the image here seems to be, as you think about the church, God has his people and it's like they're built into it. Just like you would have a beautiful wall with precious stones or you'd have a ring with a beautiful setting. Peter seems to have picked up on this same idea back in 1 Peter chapter 5, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And I'll pick that up. 1 Peter 2, 5, he said, but ye also as living stones. There's the idea, again, of stones, what we're seeing over here in Revelation chapter 21. He says, you're built up for a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So it's almost God is telling his people, as I look at you, this is what you're like. You're like pure gold, the spiritual status of you, it's like transparent gold, and now it's like each person that's a member of the church has been put into this beautiful spiritual wall. Well, once again, if you have something like a ring, and you've got four diamonds in it, you lose one. What do you think every time you look at the ring? Yeah, it's got a flaw. Something's missing. Well, can't you begin to kind of relate that to other things in the New Testament? Think about that teaching Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15. Fellow's got how many sheep? 100. And which? All right, he's lost one. So what's he going to do? Is he going to say, well, I'm content with the 99? It's like that person that's lost the diamond. It's really the same idea. And God says each one that's a member of the church is precious. Each one is very, very important. Now, this should have been very, very encouraging to the people who first received this information. It should be encouraging to us. But if you think about the first saints, what were their lives like? Good or not so good? They're going through persecution. Some are being drug off to jail. Some are being killed. People are losing their houses. People are losing their possessions. And if we were in that set of circumstances, we'd be thinking, God, is it worth it? God, don't you care about me? And God's answer is, I want to give you my view of you as a church. You're like pure gold. Spiritually, you're pure. And it is like you've been built into this great spiritual wall. Yes, you are important. Yes, you are precious. And I am not going to forget about you. So as you look at especially verses 19 and 20, you see these various stones. We can only identify about eight of them. These eight were used with the high priest in the Old Testament, Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. And I don't know that we can go too far with them as far as trying to associate different things with the various colors and so forth. Some have suggested that it's a reversal of the zodiac. The zodiac has different stones, and some have tried to say, well, Christianity is contrary to that. Maybe that was a thought, maybe not. But it is a way of saying that, maybe we can draw this comparison. As you think about the crown jewels, we've probably seen some pictures of those from time to time. What do they represent? What do they stand for?
Majesty.
All right, majesty, glory, power, those kinds of things. So when you see that same kind of image here, you find that God is connecting it with the church. All right, before I say some things about 21, anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, Revelation 21, verse 21, if you've just joined us. And here, let's go back and read that one more time. John talks about some gates, 12 gates. He says, in the 12 gates, there were 12 pearls. Each one of the several gates was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, John says, as he pictures these gates, you remember we talked about these gates? How did we identify them last week? Anybody remember? Not heaven. All right, what do you do with the gate? Why do you have a gate?
Open and close.
All right, things can come in, things can go out. It's something that you open and close. We compared that to what we find in the book of Acts. When you enter the church, do you not? Christ adds you to the church, you come through the gate. We've got 12 gates to symbolize the fact that people can come in from any part in the world at any time. So God has said, I've got Christianity organized, the number 12, and plenty of access when it comes to the church. That was not true for the Old Testament. You had the high priest going into the most holy place once a year, but with Christianity, you have here the gates. And now as we talk about this image, John associates it with 12 pearls. Each gate was made out of a pearl. Well, haven't we seen the image of a pearl somewhere else in the New Testament before now? Didn't Jesus talk about a pearl? There was the pearl of great price. And do you remember how that story goes? All right, there was this fella, he finds this pearl, he goes out and sells all he has for this pearl. Doesn't that relate to Christianity? What's it worth?
Priceless.
All right, it's priceless. And that seems to, once again, be the image that John is picking up here from Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Nothing is more valuable than being a member of Christ's church. Being obedient to God is really a priceless blessing. Well, if we can get our minds around that, compare that to what we find sometimes. Take your hand in just a second, Glenda. Compare that to what we sometimes find as far as questions. Have you ever had somebody ask, and maybe in our younger years we ask, well, you know, how long do I have to attend services? You know, do I have to attend all three services each week? You know, what's the minimum that I've got to do for God, you know, to be saved? There are some people who think and, you know, ask questions in that kind of area. When you begin to look at what we have here in Revelation 21, though, what's the idea? You've got this pearl of great price, and what's it worth? What should we want to give? All we can. So a great, great point. Glenda?
I was thinking enter at the narrow gate. Is that Matthew 7?
Yes, it's Matthew 7, verses 14 through 21. You'd see it there. All right. John's reference to a pearl has caused some people to reflect on how pearls are formed. And maybe there's some correlation here as well. Anybody know how pearls form? Anybody remember? You got the oyster, and how does that pearl form? All right, there's sand, there's some irritant, maybe a parasite that gets in there, and then it builds up and builds up and builds up, and finally you have a pearl. Well, when John talks about gates being made out of a single pearl, any oyster on earth able to accomplish that? No way. I mean, that's just impossible. So when he uses this image, there's got to be some symbolism there. Some have suggested maybe from the standpoint of the Christian, maybe from the standpoint of Jesus, and I'm not sure that oysters have much as far as mental capacity. But they would have to suffer some to create that pearl, wouldn't they? There's got to be that parasite, there's got to be that sand, there's got to be that foreign object in there to create the pearl. And maybe that's also part of John's point, that if you want to be a member of the church, does something come with that? There's a price. And just as that pearl comes from an oyster that's paid a price, so we. Others have suggested that maybe the point is related to Jesus, his suffering, but I'm more inclined to think that this is probably a reference to the suffering that Christians need to go through. Jesus described it, Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. You're going to have to suffer if you want to be part of the kingdom of God. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul talked about being a living sacrifice. That also sounds like that's going to involve some suffering. Then one other quick point here I think that we can make that should be mentioned. We've all heard jokes about Peter and the pearly gates, haven't we? Well, a couple of things. If we're right in our explanation of Revelation 21 and 22, the pearly gates here, if you will, they're not talking about heaven. They're talking about the church. And you don't have here, you know, Peter standing up there at the gates. There's no indication, there's no biblical basis for thinking that Peter is going to somehow, be up there in heaven. But some people might look at it as a proverb. Generally, when I hear that, it's put in a jesting form. People are joking about Peter and the pearly gates and so forth. And it's probably based on what John says, but it's not based on a proper understanding of what John said.
I was looking at my dictionary here, and it says it's from the masculine, Margos in Greek, pearl, a proverb, a word of great value.
Okay. Yeah, at least that part of it would be true. When pearls were valued, they were highly valued in the ancient world. For us, they're probably a little easier to get, but with the equipment that they had back in the first century, if you're going to get pearls, people are going to pay a high price for them because they were, in many cases, dangerous to get. Okay, let's talk about for just a second the street of gold. Now, we've heard maybe sometimes in some of the songs that we've sung, do we hear street or streets?
Street.
All right, we hear the streets of gold. You can read through the Bible, and I have never found streets in the plural. Not a lot of people believe that, but street is singular. And then you have, too, some other things to think about. And like I say, we're pointing these out little by little as we go through Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation 22. On the one hand, we hear correctly that heaven is going to be what kind of place? It's going to be a physical place. It's going to be a spiritual place. Well, it's going to be a spiritual environment. All right, if you have a spiritual environment, are you going to need streets? Yeah, that just doesn't line up very well. And if it is a street of gold, you know, what good is gold in the afterlife? Street material, or what are you going to spend it on? you know, you're not going to wear it, those kinds of things. So you begin, as you consider this, to go back and think, maybe something else is going on here. I want to suggest, when you think about a street of gold, what does that symbol convey to you in general terms? Street of gold. I mean, if State Road 15 were paved with gold, what would you think about it?
Shiny.
All right, shiny.
I won't be on it.
Okay, a lot better than the potholes, huh? What else? Street of gold.
It's the best.
All right, it's the best. It is going to be something that is attractive to people. Would it be fair, do you think, to compare the Christian life to a street of gold? Remember what Jesus said in John 10, verse 10? I've come to give you life. And not just life, I've come to give you what kind of life? I've come to give you
abundant
life. Well, who wrote that? John. Who talked about the street of gold in Revelation 21? John. And the ideas are very, very similar. Abundant life, street of gold, and then you can go back to what Glenda had said earlier, Matthew chapter 7, you've got the narrow way, the straight way. It is the best way. Would it not be correct to say that the Christian way, even though it's difficult, that pearly gate, if you will, the things that we talked about with the oyster, wouldn't you be able to argue that the Christian life is really the street of gold? It is the better way to live? How could you demonstrate that to somebody?
Well, it's what it leads to.
All right. The ultimate end, obviously that's going to be part of it. What else?
Well, it's plain to see that God answers many of our prayers.
Okay. All right, if you want divine help, here's the way to get it. Anything else? Remember the Old Testament proverb, it says, the way of the transgressor is hard? Do you remember that verse? Isn't that true? When you begin to look at the unsaved, don't you find that they sometimes, because of their lifestyle choices, bring a lot of grief upon themselves?
Yes.
All right. Person decides to ingest various things, or person decides to do various things, and they're not walking the street of gold.
And the Christian life is the best life.
Yes, it is. Yes, there are some trade-offs where you're not going to do some things that might tempt you, and you're going to maybe lose some friends along the way. But when you begin to weigh the positive and the negatives, you have to say this really is, logically, practically, it is the best way to live. Sherman, you had a thought?
Well, the Christian life has the hope of eternal life, whereas they have something to look forward to in the future, something that they're sure of.
Yes.
Whereas the non-Christian does not have that hope.
Yeah, and I agree. So John, as he talks about this, the transparency, it just is the better way to go. And as you look at life, you see that demonstrated in a lot of different ways. A couple of the quick points here that I will make. When you begin to think about the singular use of the word street, the street of gold. If this applies to the Christian life, what does that tell you? Singular versus plural. Well, yeah, it is singular. There's only one. But what does that tell you? Could you relate that to any other New Testament passage? All right, there is only one way. And remember, going back to what you said in Matthew chapter 7, that is that narrow way. That is that restrictive way. Well, wouldn't you kind of expect that from a street of gold? You know, if you use it, it's probably not going to be a wide strip, so you don't want it to go too far with that. But still, you, as you begin to think about the image that John uses here, some other things that he wrote, some of the teachings by Jesus, it lines up very, very well. John 14, verse 6 would be another passage. Jesus, John recording the information, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, that sounds a lot like the street of gold, doesn't it? Jesus says, if you want these things, my teachings, my way, will offer this information. So, again, a lot of people are thinking that they're going to have streets of gold in heaven. But when you look at Revelation 21 and 22, it's just, in my mind, a big stretch. The other thing, though, I think that we can draw from this, and somebody says, well, that kind of disappoints me. If God says the way I'm giving you to live on earth is like a golden street, that's for earth, which is going to be destroyed. What does that suggest about eternity? It's going to be a lot better. You know, if we've got really good things, the abundant life now. And remember, think about, too, what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are thee. And he goes down to the list. What was he saying? Happy, well off, fortunate. This is a good way to go. Another way of describing, if you will, the street of gold. All right, anything that you want to add or ask over 18 to 21? Done.
Well, when you say abundant life, God has not promised us, if we're Christians, an abundant life physically.
Right.
Because we know that, just looking around, even our congregation, mm-hmm. health-wise,
sure.
financial-wise, everything else. But as Sherman was saying, it's the spiritual thing mm-hmm. we have to be concerned with. That's the abundant part of our life.
Mm-hmm. It is. You know, when people can have, you could have $100 trillion in the bank. But if there is no internal peace, if there is no hope, you know, people, I think, will generally agree that I'm not a happy person.
I don't know. I'm not sure I totally agree with you because I've talked to a lot of people. I don't know their innermost thoughts, but a lot of people have not had Christ and appear to be out.
Yes, but I'm saying if a person feels that inward turmoil, if they're in that state.
If they believe there is a God, yes. If they don't believe there's no God, no afterlife.
Yeah.
What their mental state is as far as here on earth, I can't.
No, we can't. But I'm saying if we have a situation where somebody doesn't have inner peace,
sure.
that $100 million is not going to solve that.
No.
But spiritually, regardless of status, you do have that. And that what you're exactly right. That's what Jesus was talking about. And that's why he goes through the Beatitudes there. You know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, those kinds of things. And makes that point and says, this is what I offer. And as we said before, the image of the pearl does remind us that through many tribulations, we've got to enter into the kingdom of God. Health-wise, finances, you know, just a lot of different issues that people face. But God says, this is the golden way. But there's still, you know, some bumps along this way. And you're going to have to take some hills with that gold. But it really is the best way to live. Anybody else before we...
The question if you have done with that. It's symbolism, 12 gates.
Mm-hmm.
Symbolism of 12
years. Okay. He also talks about angels. When we went through the study on numerology, which I know you guys have been kind of in and out with the travel in Florida, we think about a box of eggs. Now, I know that they come in 18 and 36 and some other sizes, but or we get some donuts. We say a dozen donuts. What do we mean by that? Dozen is a... All right, 12 is a number for completion, fullness. And in the Old Testament plus the New, what do we find 12 associated with? We've got 12 tribes. New Testament, we've got 12 apostles. And John, as we look a little later, he's going to talk about, well, let's just skip across the page a little bit. Revelation 22, verse 2. And on the side of the river was the tree of life bearing how many manner of fruits? 12. So there again, you have the idea of 12. 12, as you look at it, generally is going to be a number for organized religion. You know, complete, full. And as here, John uses the number 12, you find the same kind of thing. It's a reference to, you know, organized religion. As you go back, let's read that once more so I can have that in my head right. You've got, I was looking for the verse where we had 12. Yeah, and the 12 gates. And then you've also got 12 pearls. Each one of them, one pearl, and that's the last time that we have 12. So as you think about... the 12 gates, you've got Christianity, perfectly organized by God. Everything is intact. Everything is available for people to come into the system, if you will, wherever they are. When we were going through this, when you were out last week, we talked about the fact, when you look at Acts chapter 16, there was a jailer. He was there, converted about midnight. When you think about Acts chapter 2, you've got, you know, mid-morning, about 9 a.m., people coming into the church as well. So with that image, God has said everything is arranged wherever you are. Throughout the Christian dispensation, the gospel is open to you.
So you don't think it has anything to do with the 12 tribes of Israel?
I don't think so. Just that God is saying salvation is fully accessible to you, which again is a theme that John already introduced in the book of John. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever. Well, now John comes back to that theme in Revelation 21, but he describes it, as we said before, with symbolic language and says there are these 12 gates, a complete, a full number of gates. So time and time again, you begin to see how this book reflects other things in the New Testament, but it just does it in a symbolical way. Okay, anybody else before we pick up with 22 to 24? Okay, Revelation 21. 22 says, and I saw no temple therein. No temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And then 24:2, and the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory India. As you look at 22, we have another statement about the importance of the New Testament church. A temple. What was a temple used for? Even today, people will build a temple for what purpose?
Worship.
All right, worship. A temple is a place to come and meet your God. Always has been for man. Well, now, you can see, I think, how this relates to the New Testament church. As we look at the New Testament church, is it necessary to have a temple? No. Why not? The New Testament tells us the temple is the people. You know, we are the temple of God. Well, John picks up on that theme, that idea here, and says we don't need a temple because God is with his people. You see that back in verse 3, don't you? As you look back in the third verse of this chapter, and I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. God is among his people. And this promise is one that we see in the New Testament. Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus says, and I'm going to be with you. How long? Always. Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus talked about some things relative to the church, he said, where two or three are gathered, there I am going to be with them. So John picks up on these same things here as we look in the final verses of Revelation 21. And then this too. Remember how this book began back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? You have Jesus, he's pictured as walking. Anybody remember what he's pictured as walking among?
Candlesticks.
The candlesticks. And then in Revelation 1, verse 20, John identifies those candlesticks as the seven
churches.
Well, isn't that interesting? Revelation chapter 1, Christ is among his people. Now as we look at Revelation chapter 21, there's no need for a temple. Why? Well, we've already received the information about that. We've already received an understanding of that from Revelation chapter 1. Christ is with his people. And then you see this in some other places too. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? Christ is the head of the church. And Paul went on to say the church is his body. Well, if you have this connection between Christ and his body, do you need a temple? No. Because they are his temple. They are his body. You have this great, great connection. And that also helps, I think, explain passages like Acts 20, 28. Paul there said, Christ purchased the church with his blood. Well, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? To purchase something with the divine blood, if you will. Why do that? Because Jesus intended for the church to be his body, his sanctuary, his temple. And the Old Testament needed that physical temple for the Jewish faith, and now God has gotten away from that. A couple of the quick points, and then we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask. In the first century, did they have artificial light like we have it? Could they flip a switch? No, they could have a candle, or they might have a fire, those kinds of things, but we really have given a new definition to artificial light. Well, as John talks about the church, he says it doesn't need what? It doesn't need any sun. It doesn't need any moon. Why not? All right, God's a light. Remember what we're just talking about as far as a connection between Christ and his people. You are the body of Christ. You are the temple of God. If you've got that relationship, what does that say about your spiritual enlightenment? It's there. And as you begin to look at some passages in the New Testament, let's look at two of them, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. And we also saw this a little earlier in this chapter, verses 13 and 14. And then we'll, as a class, think about Matthew 5:14. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Who wants to get that in just about a minute? All right, Lois? And then our second passage is going to come from the book of Colossians, Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Who wants to take care of that one? Colossians 1, Steve, verses 12 and 13. Let's go back to our 2 Corinthians reference, 2 Corinthians 4:4.
In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Okay, light, glory of Christ, and gospel. That lines up very well with what we have over here in Revelation chapter 21. God, his people, in the church, there is this great light. So there is no need of artificial light, something like from the sun or moon. Then Colossians 1, 12 and 13.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love.
Okay, without that gospel, what state are people in? State of light or state of darkness?
Darkness.
But when it comes to the church, there is light there. God's given us his word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4. You know, Christ being connected to the body, his church, there's light there. And then think about this. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount that we referenced earlier, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, remember, you are like a... Yeah, you're like that city. You're like the light on the hill. So when we think about the New Testament church, it is an organization that radiates light. It's supposed to radiate light to the point where John says over here in Revelation 21, 22 to 24, there is no need for additional light. And then you have this point. We've made this a little earlier in the book of Revelation. Now we see it too. And what's he saying in 24? And the nations. For those, and I've seen some commentators really struggle with this. For the people who look at Revelation 21 and 22 and say, this has got to refer to heaven, how do you explain Revelation 21, 24? Will there be nations in heaven? There can't be. Because if you have a nation, what do you have? You've got people who are saved and you've got people who are lost. Where are nations? They're here on earth. And when you have people from those nations embracing the light, turning to the gospel of Christ, notice what John says in verse 24, once again. And the nations shall walk. Are we going to be walking in the light in heaven? Well, we probably will, but not in the sense that we're going to have to obey. We've already made that choice. So it's not going to be a choice, are we going to obey, are we going to sin? No, that choice has already been made. The nations shall walk amidst in the light thereof, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. A reference to the church. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Go where? All the world, every nation. And as you look at that, as people go out and they decide to forsake sin and become a Christian, isn't it a glorious, isn't it a wonderful thing? It is. And then you have that reference to kings. If you have, and this isn't going to sound really good, but there's a sense in which it's true. If you convert the local taxi driver, is that going to be a big thing? Maybe in God's sight, but in the sight of the world, is that going to be a big thing? He's probably going to be looked at as just an ordinary guy. But suppose that we go out and get the mayor of Elkhart, and he says, I'm going to become a New Testament Christian. Bigger deal than the taxi driver? From a human standpoint. And again, with God, they're all jewels in the wall, if you will. What if you get a congressman? A senator? A president. So when you see here in verse 24, look at it once again if you would. And the nation shall walk out there trying to, you know, bring in everybody that is willing to come. They walk in the light thereof. And the kings of the earth, they bring their glory into it. Not that they bring their glory into heaven, but they bring their status, if you will. The mayor was converted. The senator was converted. Now we're happy for the taxi driver too. And Paul makes this point as he deals with the Corinthians. He says, as I look at the Corinthian church, not many among you were the prominent people in life. Now, that doesn't say anything bad about them. That's just a statement of fact. But we recognize, as Jeff said, from that worldly standpoint, that when prominent people are converted to Christ, people kind of sit up and take notice. But the gospel is for all, and when important and powerful people humble themselves to it, it becomes an amazing thing. Well, you see the same kind of thing in the way that you describe as well. The prince is coming to our wedding. You know, you might have 250 people there, all commoners. But when the prince shows up, it's a different event, but it's the same principle. It's like, wow, he came. And the same thing in the church. But everybody, spiritually, is on equal footing. We have different roles and so forth. But from, again, as Jeff rightly said, from the world's perspective, it's like, wow. You know, even the king is going to come to services and so forth. There was a time, and I think this still may be true in Washington, I've never been there, but I think at least in some of the congregations out there, different religious groups, different denominations, there are special spots that at least in the past were used for government officials and those kinds of things, because it was, you know, if the senator's going to come, if the president's going to come, then there's going to be a place reserved for him. And that's been one of the things that we've kind of seen throughout American history in some of the early buildings. Yes.
They would be. That's another difference in the kingdom.
It is, and I think that's why John may have used the word glory here, to say that these fellows, as far as the net that they cast, the influence that they're able to exert, it's going to be greater than, you know, most folks in life, because most people are commoners, if you will. So an important point. Okay, let's head down and pick up verses 25 through 27 and see if we can finish out Revelation 21 today. Beginning with 25, and the gates thereof in no wise will be shut. Let's try that again. And the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now this goes back to what Don and I were talking about just a few minutes ago. We have the gates, that is, there are multiple opportunities for people to become a Christian. The opportunity is always there to be saved. And John, as he talks about accessing the New Testament church, the image of a gate, what's he say about it? It stays open all the time. If you want to become a Christian at 3 a.m., God's going to be there. Christ will add you to the church. If you want to wait until noon, God says, I'm going to be there. The gates, the availability for forgiveness of sins, God says it's 24/7. It doesn't matter where you are. You know, could they baptize somebody on the space station if they had water?
Yeah.
Sure. I mean, that would be kind of an extreme illustration, but if somebody was out there in space and they had the facilities to do that, a person could even become a Christian out there. So, as we mentioned, Acts 16 is one example of that. You have some other illustrations of this. People sometimes say, well, I want to become a Christian, but I don't want anybody to be there. Is the gate open for that person? Well, yes, but no other witnesses, no other people. Is the gate open to that individual? Sure. Acts chapter 8, you think about the Ethiopian eunuch. What about a lot of people being gathered together? Will God open the gate then, or leave the gate open? Sure. Acts 2, you've got thousands of people who've come together to hear and so forth. So this is what we see, and one day that's going to change. Remember the teaching that Jesus gave about the 10 virgins? There was the opportunity to wait to be part of the group, 5 foolish virgins, decided to leave, head off, and what happened? The door was shut. So one day, the gates are going to close. That is, when the Christian dispensation finally ends, the Lord comes back, everybody's made their eternal choice. But now God wants all nations, if you will, to come to the water of life and partake. We saw that in verse 6, verse 24, and you can also go back to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 2-4, where he talks about all nations, you know, flowing into the mountain of God, becoming members of the church. John picks up on this particular theme as well. And as we think about the salvation, it brings honor to the city, that is the New Testament church. We've got a minute here to run a quick cross-reference, and I want to go back and real quickly look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. We saw that passage a while back, but I believe we can relate it to what we're looking at here. And they sing a new song, saying, and again, I think this is a reference to not heaven, but with the church. They sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them into unto our God a kingdom and priests, for they reign on the earth. Well, as I said, I think this doesn't relate to heaven because the earth is still in existence. And here you have people praising God because God is continuing to redeem people throughout the Christian era. And that's the kind of thing that we see in Revelation 21, 22. We're going to talk about this more, Lord willing, next week, the water of life. I actually gave you some information about a fellow who thinks that people are going to be drinking up the water of life in heaven. Well, that's possible, but I can't say for sure that's not the case, but that's not what I think we're supposed to draw out from Revelation 21 and 22. We also, looking at a couple of the quick points here, have sometimes the idea, hopefully not here, but there are some people who think that anybody should be a member of the church. Doesn't matter how they live, doesn't matter if they've repented or not, but they can live any old way, be part of the church, and be a member of God's family. They can be behind that spiritual wall that John talked about earlier. Well, that can't be right. Revelation 21, 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean." Well, if he's talking about the church, what's that tell us? If you're out there doing this, this, and this that's contrary to God's will, what's God say? You repent, or you're going to perish. If you want to be inside the gate, if you will, if you want salvation, you've got to repent. And John makes that same point here, only he words it in a different way. There shall in no wise enter into it. If you don't repent, don't plan on being a member of Christ's church. You may attend, your name may be in the church directory and so forth, but God's simply not going to tolerate that. And the reason for that, interestingly enough, has been explained by John. Do you remember what this apostle said back in John 3? Unless, speaking, Jesus' words, unless you are born anew, you can't what? You can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, isn't that exactly what John is saying here in Revelation 21:27? If you are not willing to clean things up, if you're not willing to repent, in no wise, in no way, can you be in this spiritual organization. So it's the same message that we see back in John 3, only he is using much different language. So people, they're cleaned up spiritually by repentance, sins are forgiven by baptism and so forth, then they are allowed in through the gates that John talked about, they become members of Jesus' church. John does specifically talk about a couple of things here. What about the person who likes to lie and says, well, okay, I'm a liar and I'm going to be a member of the church and I'm going to continue to lie? Is that a problem? Well, yeah, and it would be a problem for any sin. And some things are harder for people to break than other sins, but this is one example that John gives, and we know that's something that he wants us to avoid because Satan is the father of lies. Then we have abominations, and this seems to pick up on Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5, but God has a plan for the New Testament church. And his plan is to walk in what instead of what? You want to be a member of the church? You walk in the light instead of the darkness, and that's basically what John is trying to communicate to the people who are here. And if you want to be behind that spiritual wall, that place where God protects his people, the place that Jesus talked about in John 10, I've got the sheep in my hand, nobody's going to be able to snatch them out of my hand, then John says live in the right way. God loves the world. John told us that in John 3:16. But if we want to be part of the saved, then we've got to be willing to obey him as people did in Acts 2:41 and in also Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 9. Then a couple of the quick things here. The people who do decide to obey, John says their name is put somewhere. Where is it? The Lamb's Book of Life. Now, as John talks about the Book of Life 6 times in the Book of Revelation, but this is the only time where he says the Lamb's Book of Life. Why do you think he might say the Lamb's Book of Life? All right, yeah, reference to Christ. Why specify Jesus? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Because we can only be in the book because of him. Because of a sacrifice, the blood that he shed and so forth. So that makes perfect sense. So it's not a big detail, but it is a small detail that does deserve some attention. And this is going to be the final reference to the Book of Life as we look at the Book of Revelation. So we have here, if you will, the world. We'll let the world be represented by the Bible. This is the world. It's in the state of spiritual darkness. But you know, in that darkness, there's a small circle. And that small circle is the light. God has established his church. And with the information associated with the church, the gospel and its people, that light is designed to radiate out to all the nations and to help people understand what's right and become a Christian.
Maybe this answer is wait till next Sunday. But when is a Christian's name written in the Lamb's Book?
You find two passages. One's a textual variant, but John talks about it. Let's take a quick look at that. I think one is in Revelation 13. It talks about being written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Yeah, Revelation 13:8. I'm not sure if that's in your Bible or not. Like I said, I don't remember if that's the one that is disputed or not. But and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life. So
even before you were born.
Yes. There's another passage. It may be, is it Psalm 139, verse 16? That's just kind of off the head.
How do you square that with free will? Not one at a time.
Yeah. Yeah, look at this. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see mine eyes. Let's see, let's try that again. I've got one contact that's off this morning, so it's kind of hard to see. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance. That is, before I was born. And in thy book they were all written. And then here it is. Even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they had not come. So very, very, Psalm 139, verse 16.